Roman Catholicism. Yep. That's what we're here to talk about. I felt almost compelled to wear my shirt backwards. But I decided against it. I wanted to read something to begin the class tonight. It has nothing to do with our subject at hand, but this shows you what's happening to Jimmy Swaggart. Some of you are already familiar with these things, and you may have already read this article. It came out of Newsweek or something like that. And it was given to me, and I read it, and this is what we're going to face. We're going to face things just like this. This is exactly what's going to happen to us. There's no getting around it. As long as you have the truth, and then you preach it, this is what's going to happen. And God's getting us ready for this. It's part of the suffering that will cause us to really trust in God. And as time goes on, He really alone will be our defense. It won't be our own skill, our own abilities, how well we're able to set up our churches and all the organization of it and all of that. It will be God. And God is going to vindicate men like Jimmy Swaggart as well. So it says, Swaggart's one-edged sword. Now the world is so blind, I don't have any idea what they're talking about, but this is how they view it. In the hands of TV evangelist Jimmy Lee Swaggart, and part of the reason they're putting his middle name in here is to associate him with his brother or his cousin, Jerry Lee Lewis, is that his name? Who's the rock and roll singer. And they're trying to make a connection. One's in this form of show business, and the other's in this form of show business is part of what they're really trying to say. This is one of these real subtle, subconscious type attacks that most people don't even see, don't even realize what's being done. And I'm not sure the author knows what he's really doing, because we're dealing with demonic spirits that are inspiring about 98% of this. The Bible, so in the hands of Jimmy Swaggart, the Bible is a one-edged sword designed to smite any religious tradition that does not square with his own brand of Christian fundamentalism. But in recent months, the acknowledged king of the electronic church has, in the judgment of some TV station officials, wielded his sword far too recklessly. On one show last October, Swaggart flashed gruesome pictures from Auschwitz and other Nazi death camps, seeming to suggest that the extermination of 6 million Jews was the result of their failure to believe in Jesus Christ, which to a large degree is the absolute truth of the matter. On another broadcast in November, he reportedly declared that Mother Teresa of Calcutta is going to hell unless she has a born-again experience. Amen. Exactly where she's headed. She's no more saved than the man in the moon. I don't care how sweet she is, and I don't care how benevolent, I don't care how much of a humanitarian. She's got no salvation in those deeds. Last March, he told a crusade audience in Hampton, Virginia, none of the things Mother Teresa does will add one thing toward her salvation. That's the Bible. It's the truth. For officials at WLVI-TV in Boston, Swaggart's Holocaust episode was the last straw. They canceled his show effective February 1st. His other Boston outlet, WXNE-TV, canceled his weekday shows, leaving only his Sunday broadcast. He has a right to say whatever he wants, says WLVI's programming manager, Vicky Gregorian, but not on our air. In Atlanta, two stations, one a CBS affiliate, the other owned by Christian Broadcasting Network, both. Ah, that's terrible. Both dropped Swaggart after he persisted in criticizing Roman Catholicism. CBN, unfortunately, this matter doesn't know up from down. Confused, the charismatic people out there are confused beyond words about the Catholic Church. Miami's Channel 4 also is threatening to cancel because of the Holocaust broadcast and other segments. So what? If God's opened the door is going to stay open no matter what some station in Boston, Atlanta, or Miami do about it. Now see, that's the truth. But the devil's going to put pressure on our brother, just like he'll put pressure on us, and we've got a hold of the truth in these matters. It's going to look like the door is slamming. If God's opened the door, it doesn't matter what's happening with these TV stations, the door is still open. And we really need more and more to have a heart to support these other men in the ministry. Just as we're supporting one another in the ministry, we need to realize that's our brother out there, and he needs us. He needs our support in the Spirit. To his video congregation, the Pentecostal preacher from Baton Rouge, Louisiana, is the very mouth of God, and he has rallied his followers to fight in his defense. Stations in Boston and Atlanta have been inundated with angry letters and phone calls demanding that Swaggart remain on the air. Now, I don't think a lot of our brethren in these matters, I'm not talking about Jimmy Swaggart personally, but people that he that are following him and supporting him, they don't always know how to do it. They don't always do it in a way that is exemplifying the unruffled Christ. And now some of this is undoubtedly exaggeration as well. But the quote is, a lot of people cussed us out and let us know we are going to hell. Now, I don't think they cussed them out. I think that's a false evaluation. But I'm afraid that some of them probably did say, you're going to go to hell. But probably not with the right spirit. And that's unfortunate, because this is not the way to stand in his defense. Letters should be polite. Phone calls should be polite. They should be. These people are the ones that run the TV station, and they deserve proper respect. And in writing letters to senators or calling senators or other politicians or people in charge of whatever, they should be spoken to with a proper respect. And that's the way it should be. I don't think that a lot of Christians out there really understand that. They feel like in these matters that they have this righteous indignation, so that allows them to speak just about any way they want. But it's not really a righteous indignation. Generally, it's a demonic spirit rising up in them. And it's got bold letters, outrage. Swaggart insists that he really loves Catholics and Jews, and that his views have been distorted. Nonetheless, despite entreaties by spokesmen for those groups, he has persisted in his attacks. Last June, Bishop Stanley Ott of Baton Rouge paid a quiet call on Swaggart, but the travesties of Catholic doctrine continue, such as the charge that priests routinely badger survivors to pay for prayers on behalf of the dead, which they do. Swaggart's reply to a complaint from Rabbi Howard Singer of the Anti-Defamation League has only intensified outrage over his Holocaust episode. In a letter last month, Swaggart offered a crude theological justification. It's not a crude theological justification at all, arguing that whenever a person does not accept Jesus Christ, he takes himself away from God's protection and places himself under Satan's domain. It's absolute truth, the way it really is out here. The loss of a few stations will not seriously dent Swaggart's TV ratings. Last week he bought nationwide airtime on Ted Turner's Atlanta Superstation, and the Ethics Committee of the Evangelicals National Religious Broadcasters Association has yet to question his conduct. One question that conduct raises is whether Swaggart is mining an old persistent vein of American bigotry or forging his own ominous new channel for religious intolerance. This is setting the stage. We are having the stage set right now for a lot of stones and a lot of converts. And these are real things. This is, the devil is mad at this man because this man is attacking the devil. This man is on the offensive against the devil and the lies of the devil, and the devil's mad. The devil doesn't like it when he finally gets blamed for what he's really doing. And when people finally hold up the word of truth, which is the only thing that can set people free, the devil says, I've got to pull out all stops and somehow try to get this man short-circuited, bring his ministry to a screeching halt. But God is going to vindicate this man. I think the key thing with Jimmy Swaggart, though, is that as we're praying for him and as we're learning from these situations, we really need to make sure that in our ministries we don't go too far. We don't spread ourselves too thin. Now, Jimmy Swaggart's ministry, I believe the very heart of it is in the will of God. I don't know about all the things he's doing, though. This man has a big, big, multi-million dollar ministry. And it's easy for these things to just kind of run themselves into a big, huge monster that really can't be run properly. And I'm not saying that that's what has happened. I don't really know. But we've got to go slow in building. If his foundation is not really being laid properly in all these different areas, he's involved in all sorts of areas of ministry. And a lot of money is going out from him to hundreds of different ministries. And if it's not really based as it should be, that can cause the whole thing to really teeter. And it's a real delicate situation. The other thing about it is we need to pray and learn again about how do we make proper defense in these situations. If a person like our brother here isn't careful, he'll spend about 95% of his ministry from now on where he's just defending himself, defending all of his actions, defending what he's done in the past, defending all of his doctrine. And if he does that, he will miss the will of God. He will. There's no question about it. If Christ had been weaseled by the devil into defending himself, his ministry would have come to a screeching halt. But these are serious matters, and we believe these things. We believe far more things than Jimmy Swaggart believes. We've got more truth on virtually everything than what he does. Now, he has experiences in God and a place in God that most of us lack greatly in comparison. But as far as truth, we've been given tremendous amounts of truth. And it's because of our pastor and the way that this church has been established with this Bible college. And so as the doors open out here in the future for us, we're going out with truth that is really going to anger the devil. No wonder he's attacking you so much now. He knows what a threat you are. And we look at ourselves in the mirror and we don't think we're a threat to anybody, let alone the devil. How could we be a threat to the devil? But with God's power, with his anointing, his revelation, holding his truth, standing upon it properly, knowing how to walk in the Spirit, we are a big threat to him. And he knows that. He can see this in the making. He sees the clay on the potter's wheel. And he knows that the potter's a real good potter. And even though the clay is a mess, it's amazing what the potter can do with the clay. And the devil knows that. He's not stupid. He sees what God did with Moses, what he did with Jeremiah, what he did with David, what he did with all sorts of other people. And they weren't anything to speak of. Backwards, unlearned, ignorant, all sorts of walks of life, low social strata, not really much of a background, the base things, the foolish things, not many mighty among us, not many strong among us. And look what God does. He takes these foolish things to confound the wise, to defeat the devil, to save souls, to raise the dead, to heal the sick. And you get them filled with truth, and they go out with truth so they can really rescue the soul. The devil says, nothing doing. I've got to cut these people off as soon as I can. That's why there's been so many attacks against you. You have been attacked furiously of demonic spirits. And all you've been wanting to do is live for Jesus. We can kind of feel like, what did I do? What are you picking on me? I'm not really doing anything. I'm just trying to live for God. The devil sees what that can culminate in and what can really be accomplished. And we really are going to face these things. And it's been mentioned quite a number of times of late that God is preparing us for what the future will really be like. And it's not quite what we think it might be.
Probably many read the article in the newspaper about the Church of Christ, which publicly denounced the woman's
fornication.
And she's Mm-hmm. Even though she admitted that it was true, she didn't.
It was true. Part of the problem there is those beloved brethren, I don't think they really handled the situation the right way. And we more and more will really need God's mind and God's wisdom, because God does not want us to end up spending about 75% of our time fighting libel suits in the courts of the land. And there's a lot of leaders and different churches, especially with these Christian school things in Nebraska and other places, where they more or less, in some of the cases, have brought this grief upon themselves. And I am really thankful that, for the most part, I feel like we have a much better understanding of what it means to submit to the laws and to work with the laws, and don't bring any undue attention, unnecessary attention. And there's times where we have to recognize that it's just better not to say anything. And it's not compromising. There's a certain amount of discretion and wisdom that we really need in these matters. And I feel like there's a lot of confusion. See, the Church of Christ is already a very legalistic type of church, and they're very dogmatic, and they are so certain that their views are right that they don't really understand the spirit of a situation. They don't really know how to go about a lot of these things the right way. They're like us in our youth. That's why we need to tie in to those that have wisdom, make sure that we're really listening to our pastor and to those that God has set over us. Because there's a lot of things that can seem right. This is what you should say. You've got to say it, or else you're compromising. And this is a stand we must take. But there's a spirit to a lot of these situations that says, no, that isn't it. The letter says do this, but the spirit of the law says do this. And it does show where we are at, though, in history, where we are in time, as far as you can get sued for anything. I think you can get sued for wearing a white shirt on Friday afternoon. I think somebody would probably try to sue you for that, or eating Cheerios for breakfast. It's a crazy world that we're living in. And but we need to really believe God that as He has promised to open the doors, that as the devil furiously tries to shut them, he's not going to be able to. Even when we goof. Even when we don't use wisdom. And we need to pray for these brothers in this Church of Christ, that $390,000, if you have to write out a check for that from your church or from your own bank account, not many churches that can write such a check. There's not many elders that can write such a check. It's devastating. And it brings a real reproach, and it can destroy a whole church. It can destroy somebody's ministry, really destroy their whole life. And that's the devil. It's the devil. They felt like they had to go to this woman and then tell these things. They didn't really have to tell these things the way they told them. She just wanted to quit the church. They should have just let her quit the church. They didn't have to do what they did. Now, how much is really being reported accurately, though, that's an entirely different matter. But demon spirits got a hold of that lady in that fornication, and now those spirits are being vindictive, and they're using her to their advantage to attack people who love God. And that's the work of the devil. But I just mention all of this because as we learn these things, we then really need to have God's heart, God's leading, God's mind, so that we use the truth properly. It's one thing to have the truth, but it's another thing to use it properly. Another illustration of this is what George Alberts was saying as far as what was really important in planning your life. It's not the schedule. Most people think it would be the schedule. If I had the schedule, then I'd be set. Everything would be A-OK. No, it's learning how to live the schedule. Live the plan. You can have the plan that is perfect, right from heaven, but if you're not going to live it, what's the use in having the plan? Well, we can have the truth, but if we're not going to use it properly, it will hurt us and hurt all those we come in contact with. And this is a matter that we have to pray about. We have to say, Lord, somehow give me wisdom in these matters. We're talking about going out and being ministers. Sounds kind of scary, doesn't it? what looked like fun, would be exciting and thrilling, suddenly is, not me, Lord. No wonder Jeremiah said, I'm but a youth. We're going to start understanding more and more why these men said what they did. At first, in our zeal and our boldness, where we think it's just you and me, Lord, and we'll go out there and knock over every enemy fortress, it becomes a lot different. It becomes a lot more complicated in a sense. It is, in essence, that you and me, Lord, we'll do okay, but it's got a lot of other ramifications and factors that can make it pretty complicated. And unless we're in tune with God, we're not going to be able to do it. We've got to really know where we are in God. We've got to know that. And we need to learn from what's going on here. We're in such a valuable training center. We need to watch our pastor and hear what other people are doing as satellite pastors and how these ministers are handling things and really take stock and take note of what is going on. We have a balanced church like very few you'll ever find at this time in history. And it's really a tremendous thing. The wisdom that is being exercised by the pastor and the senior elders with all the different matters as far as, you know, keeping a church like this so it's really growing and it's handling all the different laws properly. And we've been confronted by all sorts of different groups and individuals and besieged with problems and trials, and yet we've made it through it. It shows the hand of God upon the people that are put in these positions. It's a really tremendous thing. Well, we'll continue here on the Roman Catholic Confession. And we had just mentioned what this confession is. I confess to the Almighty God, to the Blessed Virgin Mary, to Blessed Michael the Archangel, to Blessed John the Baptist, to the Holy Apostles Peter and Paul, to all the saints, to you, Father, that I have sinned exceedingly in thought, word, and deed, through my most grievous fault. That's wearisome right there. Now, after repeating this act of contrition, that's what it's called, an act of contrition, C-O-N-T-R-I-T-I-O-N, the Catholic then proceeds to confess to the priest his individual sins. So here is this person confessing his individual sins to the priest. The question is, what for? This would imply that somehow they have sinned before the priest, but their sin is before God. And then in this confession regarding the Blessed Virgin Mary and Michael and John the Baptist and Peter and Paul, what do they have to do with these sins? They're not the ones who established these laws. It isn't their laws that have been broken. Why are they brought into this picture? This Roman Catholic priest has nothing to do with this man's sins. And all these other people mentioned in this confession have nothing to do with it. This is something between that man and God. So why are all these other people introduced? What do they have to do with it? The answer is they have zero to do with it. They don't have anything to do with it. Why confess to John the Baptist, Michael the Archangel, Peter and Paul, to all the saints? What for? Now, the Roman Catholic Church is sin divided into two categories. Number one, mortal sins. These are the great offenses to the law of God. The great offenses. And you either go to confession with these or you go to hell. Either go to confession or go to hell. And then there are the venial sins. So there's the mortal and then the venial, V-E-N-I-A-L. These are the smaller offenses. And there's no need to confess these. They're simply taken care of by good works, taken care of by prayer, and also taken care of by purgatory. Now, the interesting thing is, when we talked about the Roman Catholic unity, and they use that as proof that they're the true church, there is not agreement among the Catholics on what really constitutes mortal sin in every case and what constitutes venial sin in every case. Now, they may make it sound like there's agreement, but there's not. The Pope has left it up to the individual priest to decide. Now, they give a general list. As far as the general mortal sins would be pride, coveting, lust, anger, gluttony, envy, sloth. Those are some of the mortal sins. Pride, coveting, lust, anger, gluttony, envy, sloth. Bingo. No, that's not on there. It's breaking the breaking the Ten Commandments. Also, any sort of sex offense in word, thought, or deed. Any sort of sex offense. Also, another mortal sin is attending a Protestant church or reading a Protestant Bible. Pretty clever of the devil, isn't it? It's pretty clever. Also, if you miss Mass without a good excuse, that's a mortal sin. Now, one thing that we find is that sometimes, and this will depend upon the priest, depend upon the individual Catholic Church, sometimes breaking a church rule, a rule of that church, that will be a mortal sin. Whereas breaking one of God's rules is only counted as a venial sin. That sounds kind of strange. The thing would be just the opposite. But sometimes that's what happens. Sometimes that occurs. Also, you'll find in some cases that the same sin is judged as mortal by one priest and as venial by another. Boy, if I was a Catholic, I'd want to find that priest. That'd be a lot better. Also, there's cases where one priest will not grant absolution of the sin. He doesn't feel that there's a right attitude toward the sin, as far as being against the sin, wanting to be free of the sin. But he can go to another priest, even in the same church, and find that he will forgive. That's pretty amazing. That shows that there's a lack of unity. They're not consistent in this. One other interesting point is that priests confess their sins to other priests. And what they do at times is one will confess to this priest, and then they'll simply change places. And now this one will confess to the other. So that means they can grant absolution of sin while they're themselves in mortal sin. So they may have committed a mortal sin. And people come to them and they can forgive while they're in this state of mortal sin. And a priest might come. And while he's in this state of mortal sin, he can forgive this. And then he can confess to that priest, and now this priest will forgive him. Very strange situation. Very strange indeed. Now, another thing involved here is indulgences. Indulgences. And indulgences involve quite a number of things. One Catholic catechism says this: an indulgence is an official relaxation of law which shortens or cancels one's sufferings which are due to sin. And it usually has reference to the sufferings in purgatory. So by taking certain steps, there can be an official relaxation of law. In other words, a partial pardon. This person should suffer in purgatory 25 years. But now through the indulgence, it'll only be 20 years. And various things involved in how this is obtained. This release is said to be possible because the church has a vast treasury of unused merits which have been accumulated primarily through the sufferings of Christ, but also because of the good works of Mary and the saints who have done works more perfect than God's law required for their own salvation. Now that is blasphemy. So they just did more than enough for salvation. And they really outdid themselves. So that has stored up merits for other people. They did enough for their own salvation, and they went over and above what they needed, and so that added these extra merits. And they're all over here. And so now this person is down here in purgatory, and somehow through these indulgences, all sorts of different things involved, we can take a few of these merits and apply it to this person, and he can have his length of time in purgatory. That's primarily where this is applied. He can have it shortened. There can be a relaxation of the law. The question is, what constitutes a merit? And how can they have done works more perfect than God's law required, where God's law requires them to be perfect? How can you do more than what he required when it says be perfect? So they've done more. It's just it's very confusing. There's no real rationale to it. There's no real logic to it. It's all part of Catholic tradition. It's just all part of the Catholic system. And of course, there's no scripture for any of this. No scripture regarding purgatory, and no scripture showing that somehow length of time there can be shortened through indulgences. Where's the scripture on indulgences? There's no such information anywhere to be found in the Word of God. Another thing involved here is, if there's so many of these extra merits just kind of laying around, then sounds like there must be enough to let everybody out of purgatory. Why don't we just take all these merits and get everybody out of there? Why is it only applied partially? Why is it only in part? Sounds like we got enough extra merits to get them all out, to get them all free. Very peculiar. Now, the Catholic doctrine of confession and indulgences, let me make a few more points about this. All who die in mortal sin go directly to hell. Nothing can help them. They are lost eternally. That includes the Catholic himself. Now, the Catholic Church is becoming very, very liberal with Catholic theology. So some of you may have been in Catholic churches where you never even heard some of these things. Well, that's not surprising, because Catholics believe today that anybody can be saved. Like I mentioned last week, Russ McKenzie talking to one of these priests a couple months ago, saying all are saved. You don't have to be a Catholic. It's good that there's these other religions. We're able to learn from them. It makes everything more interesting, kind of more exciting. Keeps it from being dull. Craziest thing. Absolutely makes no sense. Poorest Catholic priest that ever walked planet Earth. But that's very common. Very common. That kind of liberalism is very common. But as far as actual doctrine and catechism of the Catholic Church, this is what you would find. Now, if the person has committed mortal sin, and he goes to the confession, and he receives absolution of the priest, then that removes the mortal sin. And therefore, he is released from eternal punishment. But he's got to go to the confessional to get rid of that mortal sin. Now, there still is a temporal, that is a temporary punishment that remains. And this kind of punishment has to be atoned for by good works, prayers, candles, money to the priests, masses being said, other forms of indulgences, or by suffering in purgatory. And no matter how many good works, prayers, candles, etc., he's still going to go to purgatory. Every Catholic goes to purgatory. Everybody. Everybody dying, as far as a Catholic without a mortal sin, still remaining upon him, he goes to purgatory, every single one. Popes only can absolve all sin and thus release souls from the suffering in purgatory. Only popes have such power. Bishops can cancel up to 40 days in purgatory. They don't have much power. Parish priests can cancel shorter periods. Well, we've got to get an in here with the Pope. Got to make sure the Pope's on our side. In the Middle Ages, the papacy granted many with a full pardon from purgatory. Granted a full pardon, no purgatory for you. And they did this for those who would visit the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, or for informing on and turning in heretics, or for persecuting heretics. So for taking certain pilgrimages and then turning in heretics or persecuting heretics, then they would receive full pardons from the Pope. So no purgatory for those people. Partial pardons, that is, indulgences, were granted for prayers to Mary or prayers to the saints, self-denials, monetary gifts to the church, and that's the primary area right there. As far as what we really find historically, that is the primary way in which indulgences have been granted, through money, greenbacks, silver, gold, other such things that would fill up their coffers. Now, indulgences originally were never to be sold, so money was never to be involved, but that's not the way it ended up. Popes had allowed them to be sold widely, and this is one of the causes of the Reformation. Luther and others protested this vigorously, so they weren't supposed to be, but they were, and that was very common, and I assume that it's still quite common today. The Bishop of Rome in 495 A.D., a man named Gelasius, G-E-L-A-S-I-U-S, G-E-L-A-S-I-U-S, the Bishop of Rome in 495 A.D., he said this: they, that is the people, demand that we should also bestow forgiveness of sins upon the dead. Plainly, this is impossible for us. For it is said, whatsoever ye shall bind upon earth, those who are no longer upon earth, he has reserved for his own judgment. In other words, he realized, it said, whatever you bind on earth or loose on earth, that person who's no longer on earth, he's alone in God's hands. That's what this man realized. But in 1096, Pope Urban II, Pope Urban, that's quite a name, U-R-B-A-N, Pope Urban II granted forgiveness for all those who died in the Crusades. So he said, you died in the Crusades, you have forgiveness. That was in 1096. So that was a change. Now this is no longer just binding and loosing on earth. This is after they died. He forgave them after they had died because they died in the Crusades. In 1477, Pope Sixtus IV, S-I-X-T-U-S, Pope Sixtus IV, said indulgences could avail for the dead, that is, for those in purgatory. Now, what do we have? We have disunity and we have contradiction amongst the infallible popes. And these things historically are very powerful arguments against the Catholic Church. It shows the great changes and the great disunity, all sorts of conflicts, all sorts of contradictions. Very powerful things. Now, the Roman Catholic Church uses 2 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11. They will pull out their Bibles periodically. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11, which says, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And they say, this is what the priest does. He's forgiving other people. Just like it sounds like Paul was doing, as well as the church at Corinth was doing. But What we have to understand is, number one, we have to understand the context and the whole story involved. That's the first thing. We're not going to take time to delve into this, though. Just make a few comments. Now, nothing says that they just simply forgave him and that Jesus Christ was not involved. It's all predicated upon Jesus Christ. It's all predicated upon God's Word. That's what it's predicated upon. It's not just predicated upon them having authority to forgive. That misses the whole point. Now, we do this. God forgives the person because they've taken the steps to obtain forgiveness. So what do? We forgive them. That's what's happening. The person or persons involved, they have sought God. They have been forgiven by God. So then what does the church do? The church forgives them. Then Paul says, if you forgive that person, if you there at Corinth feel that this person has repented and has made things right in their relationship with God, so that you forgive them, you acknowledge that God has forgiven them, then I accept your acknowledgement of that person. So I also forgive him. That's a normal thing. There's nothing strange, abnormal about that. And that's not anything where we are taking authority and power upon ourselves that hasn't been given us rightfully from the Word of God. What's happening with the Catholic Church, they're taking a position that's not rightfully theirs. It's a position that really Jesus Christ alone holds. Nothing says that we do it in the place of God. There's nothing here that says it's done in the place of God. Nowhere says that they come to us alone for forgiveness. That's all what the Catholic confessional is based on. They come to that priest alone for forgiveness. This shows that Paul trusts the Corinthians' judgment of the matter. It shows that if they were forgiving this person and they were accepting him back, then Paul trusts their judgment. He trusts that their evaluation is accurate. He trusts that they know that this man has truly repented. And so then Paul acknowledges their judgment in the matter, and he goes along with it. He acknowledges their evaluation, and he says, you're the ones that are dealing directly with this, and if you feel like this man is walking right before God now, then I accept that. And this is the same thing that happens in our church in many situations. The pastor doesn't know everything that's going on in every situation, all sorts of counseling matters. He doesn't. He's delegated authority. And the same thing with George Alberts. He delegates certain authority to other counselors. And the elders have certain amounts of delegated authority at times, depending upon the situations. And George might say to Mike Sabrin, who's counseling somebody, well, do you feel like maybe this person's been put out and Mike's been dealing with him or something, or some other counselor? And George might say, well, do you feel like this person has repented? Do you feel like this person has taken the right steps in order to be put back in fellowship and be accepted again into the body of Christ? And the person says, yes. And because George holds this person in a position of respect where he trusts his judgment, many times that's enough for the matter to be taken care of. And the person may not have to, he doesn't feel an obligation necessarily to go there and make sure himself. He accepts the other person's evaluation. He accepts their judgment in the matter. Well, that's what's happening here. There may be some very delicate situations, but as this person has dealt with it, it doesn't mean that somebody else has to now go and make sure that it's all been handled right. If this person understands how to deal with these things, and he says it's been dealt with, and this person is doing just fine now, and we should accept him back, and I feel God's forgiven him, and there's been a real change in his life, and he's free of these sins, then the people over in this position will say, well, that's fine with us. If you forgive him, if you accept him, we do the same thing. That's what's being shown here. So Paul is trusting that this man is now right with God. That's he's saying, if you forgive him, so do I. If God's forgiven him, and you can see that, and so you forgive him also to accept him back in, well, I accept him back in. I accept him back into the body of Christ. See, it says in the sight of Christ, not in the place of Christ. It shows that it is all before Jesus Christ, who is the judge, standing before his judgment seat. It's also interesting to note here that when it says, for if I forgave anything to whom I forgave it, No, excuse me, the first statement, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. The Greek word here does not mean to forgive. It means to show him grace. There's a different word used for forgiveness of sins by God in the Scriptures, in the New Testament. And that word is aphesis, A-P-H-E-S-I-S. And the word that we have here is charizomai, C-H-A-R-I-Z-O-M-A-I. So the word forgive here is charizomai, C-H-A-R-I-Z-O-M-A-I, meaning to show him grace. But the word used for the forgiveness of sins, which means the letting go of sin, A-P-H-E-S-I-S, that's not the word used here. Different word. And that's used in 1 John 1, verse 9, also in Mark 2, verse 7, as well as many other places. 1 John 1, 9, Mark 2, verse 7. So what he's showing is that they are now showing the person grace. That just means that they're accepting the person. They're not the ones who directly were forgiving the person. God is the one who directly forgives. They're now accepting the person based on God's forgiveness. And they're doing it in the sight of Christ. That shows that Jesus Christ is overseeing the whole matter. And they're just acting as his representatives. They're just standing in his stead. But it's not in the place of Christ, as though Christ doesn't have to be involved. Christ must be involved in it. So Paul does not claim to use any of the vast store of merits to assist souls. There's no vast store of merits. Besides that, all merit is from Christ. And it's all unmerited favor. In the book, I found The Ancient Way, which is by a man named Manuel Vila, V-I-L-A. And this man was a converted priest. He has a large section on the confession in this book. I found The Ancient Way, which is a very good book. Dealing with his conversion from being a Catholic priest and being born again, forgiven of his sins. And starting on page 47, it continues on for a number of pages dealing with confession. And so if you want to gather some further information, that's another source. Next thing we want to talk about is purgatory. Purgatory. The doctrine of purgatory has its roots in Buddhism. It's involved in Eastern religions. And what we find out, of course, is that all of Catholicism is rooted in paganism, is what we really find out. It's all rooted in demonism. It's all out of darkness. Purgatory was introduced into Christianity by the Church Fathers in the 3rd and 4th centuries. So in the 3rd and 4th centuries, it began to be introduced by the Church Fathers. And that's because the Church Fathers were reading all sorts of things other than the Bible. And it just was an open door for the devil to flood their minds with confusion and philosophy. This is where we find the doctrine of the Trinity and all sorts of other abominable things. Now, this doctrine was not official until Gregory the First. And Gregory the First was in power from 590 to 604. It wasn't official until Gregory the First. And prior to Gregory, purgatory was taught to have neither bliss nor torment. Some strange place where there was no bliss, no torment. What they did there, I don't know. Why it ever became appealing to them, I don't know, other than demons lying to them. Now, Gregory added the fires to purgatory in order to purge defilement. And so now purgatory involves both torment and fire. Torment and fire. Those are key things to purgatory. In the 11th century, it was taught that the wicked went straight to hell. The exceptional, that is, the exceptionally righteous person went straight to heaven. That's what it was taught in the 11th century. But then, of course, most went to purgatory because they were Catholics with all sorts of venial sins, and so they needed to go down there to purgatory to have a few things kind of burned away, these things purged with the fires. Not until 1439 was the doctrine of purgatory made an article of faith in the Catholic Church. So not until the 15th century is it an actual article of faith. It's been accepted all this time, but it hasn't been an actual article of faith until the 15th century. Today it is taught that all Catholics go to purgatory immediately upon death, every single Catholic. And it doesn't matter how good a Catholic has been, they go to purgatory. And the torture is unknown. And there's no assurance of when the person will be released. What the person has to hope in his heart is that his relatives will pay to shorten the time. That's what he's got to hope. That is an abominable. He already had to pay for his funeral, pay for his hospital bills. Then you got to pay the idiotic Catholic Church more money. Yes? Mm-hmm. Oh, yes. But, oh, no. He wouldn't get the money. The money won't come in the Catholic Church. This is a racket. There's a scheme involved here that's set up by the devil, and he's lured, really and truly, greedy people into it. There's a lot of greed in these things. These people aren't as benevolent and as concerned for humanity as it might look in their religious garb, going through all their rituals. Now, I'm not saying all of them are, but it's obvious that many are. These people end up holding positions of power. They end up swaying the people. They're able to dominate and control the people. Now that's very appealing to natural man. And what do you think all these people are? They're all natural man. None of them are born again. There's a Catholic book entitled Purgatory According to the Revelation of the Saints. It's not on my best reading list. I'm not recommending it. In it, there's a story of a Franciscan monk who was very, very sick. And he was given the choice to stay on earth 1 year or to go to purgatory for 3 days and then go to heaven. I'll go to purgatory. 3 days. I can do that. So he chose to die. And he was visited after 1 day. He'd only been there 1 day by an angel. And he accused the angel of deceiving him and of cruelty for leaving him there for a whole century. He'd only been there 1 day. It felt like a century. That's how awful it was. And the angel assured him, "You've only been here 24 hours. But it seemed like a century. And so then he was able to be released and his body returned to earth. And he exhorted others to rigorous penance for even the smallest of deeds to escape the fires of purgatory. Because even 1 day seems like a century. He said he saw various compartments in purgatory where some people were having molten lead poured down their throats. Did you just wake up? We'll take a 5 minute break.
Just about the time some people said amen. Statements made in church. Pretty humorous things like that.
Outdated.
Oh.